Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is set before us and that we have the privilege in this nation and at this time and in this place not only to open that word, but to know that it is your purpose that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, even as your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would indeed lead us into truth and give us a better understanding of who you are and your ministry. Help us to see the great privileges that we have as a result that you indwell us, and that you have not only brought us to Christ and brought all that Christ has gained for us to us, even in this present time, but that you have sealed us so that we have that assurance that we belong to Christ, both now and forever. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said a little while ago, we come tonight in our consideration of the Apostles' Creed to that very simple statement, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And in many ways, this part of the Apostles' Creed, even though it's just a simple statement, is the completion of our profession of faith in a triune God. The Apostles' Creed begins with a profession that I believe in God the Father Almighty. We also then find that it is not long before it goes into saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which comes with a long, as it were, explanation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it comes back to the profession that we will look at tonight. I believe in the Holy Ghost. In other words, there's a movement within the Apostles' Creed. It's like a symphony of truth. It moves from the creating work of the Father through as an expression of his love to the redeeming work, the rescuing work of the Son, and then on to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is a recreating work, undoing the impact of sin, bringing us into the fellowship with the Father that is brought to reality through the atoning death and perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's the Holy Spirit who works in us to bring all the benefits that the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ has made so as to make us a new creation. But before we go any further, there's an obvious question for some people, and I suspect maybe for most of us here tonight. When was the last time you spoke of the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Ghost? Why don't we use that terminology? I remember many years ago when serving the church in Queensland, I had a visitor come to the manse, and he was persuaded on basis of the King James's use of the Holy Ghost as well as the Holy Spirit that Trinity was actually a false doctrine, that there were actually four persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. In a very literalistic way, he picked up the fact that the King James translation from the 17th century has this aspect to it that at times the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost, other times he is called the Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ. And so he saw a distinction between the two. How do we come to terms? What is going on with this terminology, I believe in the Holy Ghost? As I said, this reflects somewhat the language of the 17th and the 16th century, where the English word ghost referred to that unit of psychic energy in man, says James Packer, the spiritish aspect of man. And in a sense, with that precision, it was a good translation of the Hebrew and the Greek word that is translated spirit or ghost. For it refers to personal energy, whether human or divine. But since ghost generally means something a little bit spooky, a little bit different as a result today. Popularised perhaps in Ghostbusters and you get the feeling that as a result of that, the Bible translators decided that it is totally a word that is inappropriate to carry the meaning of Scripture in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so generally in our Bibles in more recent times, there has been the simple translation of the Holy Spirit, as well as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit, using the same word with reference to our own inanimate part within us that is part of the constitution of our human nature. When we talk about the spirit of a person, we don't use the word ghost for the same reason. Well, with that out of the way then, it's interesting, isn't it, that Scripture begins with a reference to the Holy Spirit and it finishes with a reference to the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 2 we read there that the Spirit of God hovered across the face of the waters. He was there involved in the act of creation, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But on the last page of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, we also find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned as a co-participant in the invitation to partake of Christ and his salvation. For we read there in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride, that is the church, the Spirit and the Bride says, come, come. Looking for that glorious last day, the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit who indwells the church as the temple of God echoes the cry of the people of God, come, Lord Jesus, come. What do we know then about the Holy Spirit? Well, several things I think we can glean from Scripture that I want to set before you, but perhaps three key areas. The first one is the personhood of the Spirit. The second is the deity of the Spirit. And then thirdly is the ministry of the Spirit. And we will focus primarily upon that latter one as it relates to us. But if I take you back initially to John chapter 16, we find here that Jesus says, nevertheless, in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying something rather strange to our ears here, I suspect. He is saying that the church in the 21st century is in a far better condition, far better situation than his disciples just prior to his death and resurrection. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? We would have thought it would be to our advantage for Jesus to be here, to be with us, for us to be able to communicate with him, to hear his voice, to be like the disciples. And Jesus says, no. It is to your advantage that I actually go away, and when I ascend upon the throne, with all the authority of the Godhead, that the Father will send him and I will send him and he will come, the Advocate, the Helper, one like me. He will be active and present amongst you. How is that far better? Well, I hope at the end of this you will see how to answer that question. But one of the things that perhaps initially we ought to focus here is that Jesus, even in his resurrected and glorified human body, can only physically be in one place at one time, though spiritually is in all places through his divine nature. But, and so, you know, if he was still physically here, we'd all be trying to come from the world to be where he is in whatever location of the world to benefit from his ministry. But because the Spirit is indwelling the individual Christian, because the Spirit is here in the midst of his church, in the midst of the gathering, worshipping people of God, Christ is with us now through his Spirit, speaking to us, ministering to us. We don't have to pick up roots and move to another area. We just lift our hearts to God through the Spirit and cry out to God to teach us and instruct us
through the Spirit by the Word, to enable us, to gift us, to develop us, to mature us, to purify our lives. And all this happens to every believer around the world at the same time, with incredible power, wisdom, and grace, with precise individual response to the personality, the situation, and the circumstances of each and every Christian, where they are and what they are facing. Such is the glory that we have. Yes, it would be great to see Jesus, but don't diminish the greater gift that we have, even in his absence. And so one of the great focuses of Jesus, that as he was preparing to die, as he was even after his death and his resurrection, was to draw their attention to the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, to his being poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and the continuing outworking of that ministry in the world. Now, if we understand that, the first thing that really should strike us is that we're actually dealing with someone who has personhood. Concerning the Holy Spirit, it is a serious error to think of him as a power, as an influence, a force. There is much more to him than that. In fact, as you read through the Scripture, wherever there is a reference to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, it is never given in association with the impersonal pronoun, it. It is always with reference to he, the personal pronoun. There is an assertion that he has personhood, even as the Father or the Son have. There is no distinction, indeed, with reference to the Son or the Father in terms of that personhood. The Lord Jesus Christ says, for instance, he will teach you all things. He will lead you into all truth. Now that speaks of intelligence, of understanding. It also speaks of volition, doesn't it? He wills to do something. He's interacting with us, not as some energizing force, but in expressing personhood. We read that he distributes gifts to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, we read that he makes intercession for the saints. You know, Jesus is sitting as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, ever living to make intercession for his people. But the Holy Spirit lives within us, ever living to make intercession for us, responding to our needs, our situations, and lifting them up. When we struggle to pray, he transforms our strugglings and makes them legible in the ears of our Father in heaven. This is, again, language of personhood, isn't it? Of intimacy, of acquaintance, of understanding, of compassion, concern. We ought to understand this concerning the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, we read that Paul says that he was and his team were forbidden from, at that time, going into Asia to take the gospel. Instead, he gets a vision saying, come over to Macedonia. But he's saying that the one who intervened to stop the direction that ministry team was going was the Holy Spirit. Not like a brick wall, not like some force field that kept them out, but somehow or other he communicated to them that, no, this is not where I want you to go. And then through a vision, sent them in the direction of Philippi, where we read that he opened the heart of Lydia as Paul was preaching, that she would receive the Lord. And the church was planted there in the congregation, largely of women, down by the river. Again, clearly indicating that he is an active person. In fact, the very Trinitarian benediction of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, you know, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and forevermore. You know, we tend to think, Father, okay, that's kind of a personal image. Son, again, that's something we can relate to. The Holy Spirit, you know, Spirit, not physical. How do we relate to that? But there is no distinction made between the three.
in terms of personhood. In fact, he has fellowship with his people. He comes alongside to commune, to encourage, to strengthen, to minister to us in our lives. He's the personal agent, distinct from the Father and Son, and yet one with the Father and Son in deity. And that's the second thing that we need to pick up. The Bible teaches that he is a divine person, co-equal with the Father and the Son in the unity of the Trinity. We see that co-equalness, as I said, in the blessing, the Trinitarian blessing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We also see it, do we not, in the very fact that he is called the Holy Spirit, which is meant that he is intrinsically holy. You know, we're not holy people in and of ourselves. Our holiness comes because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, in which we are clothed with his righteousness and are regarded as holy in God's sight, and through the imparting work of the Holy Spirit within us, making us more and more righteous in our daily lives. And it's only when we come into the presence of God that then we shall be without spot or blemish. Holiness is not intrinsic to us. It's something that we become legally, forensically, and increasingly in practice. But he is the Holy Spirit. We become holy. He is holy. It's not a derived holiness as in our case. And yet such holiness is an attribute of God alone, as we read in Revelation 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read this interesting language in verse 1. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Language that attributes deity, does it not? In Acts chapter 5, we have that intriguing little episode of the first death in the church. Ananias and Sapphira conspire to get a little bit of kudos in the congregation. Oh, how wonderful they are. They sold a field. You'll remember the story. If not, look it up. They could have said, well, we sold a field and we're given 50% to the Lord and for the work of the church and for the care of the saints. And that would have been okay. But they said they gave it all when they hadn't. And we read there that Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he adds, you have not lied to men, but to God. So the scripture unashamedly testifies that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. In fact, in Psalm 139, verse 7, we see that he possesses omnipresence. Where can I flee from or go from the Spirit? He has omniscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 10, that God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. There's nothing beyond his attention in God or in God's created world and in God's providential dealings. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, we read of his omnipotence. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says God, that he will make people willing. He has ultimate power. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, he's described as the eternal Spirit. He doesn't just become when God wants him and then disappears when that work is done. He is eternal as the Father is eternal, as the Son is eternal. But I want to move on, thirdly, to the ministry of the Spirit. And here I wanted to draw your attention to several things. First of all, briefly, the Holy Spirit and creation. I've already mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the presence of the Spirit was there. That he was involved in the creative power. He is the creator. In Psalm 104, verse 30, we read there, you send forth your Spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. He's the creative power of the Godhead. The Father is the creator. The Son is spoken of as the creator. And so also is the Spirit.
is actively involved in this creation. Secondly, think of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Christ. We already noted in John's Gospel, in John chapter 16, that Jesus describes him as another helper, as one who comes subject to the command of Christ to be a blessing amongst his people. But we also read other things concerning the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Jesus himself was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit descended upon Mary. At his baptism by John the Baptist, we read that while Jesus was praying, that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And then that's in Luke 3, verse 22. And then almost immediately following the baptism in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we read that Jesus, being filled by the Holy Spirit, so in other words, at his baptism he was filled by the Holy Spirit, and now we find him returning from the Jordan, and the scripture said he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why did Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted? The Spirit drove him, led him into that situation. This wasn't of Satan's orchestration. It was of the orchestration of the Holy Spirit within Jesus, sending him out into that location where he would be tempted and resist the temptation. Following this immediately, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, that then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. How did he overcome Satan's temptations? Despite being weakened by 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and then facing the temptations, he was filled with the power of the Spirit. And that in the power of the Spirit, we find that he returns to Galilee. And that is spoken of in terms of his ministry of teaching and mighty deeds. And we read there that as a result that he was glorified by all. Again, if we look at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he began his public ministry, he declares right from the outset that his teaching and work was by the Holy Spirit. That's what enabled him, as he read Isaiah chapter 61 and saying there that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here's the secret. My ministry is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-driven, Spirit-enabled ministry. Indeed, central to the then and continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ is his deliberate attention to actively draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in John 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. From which we see that if you want to know if there's been a real work of the Spirit of God in your life, you will have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know if the church is a Spirit-filled church, its message is a Spirit-filled message, then it will have a high view of Christ. It will not be a church about the Holy Spirit. It will be a church about Christ. It will be a church about the Scripture pointing to Christ, opening up Old and New Testament to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your view of life will not be about what God gives you. The evidence of a real working of the Holy Spirit is that you will give glory to Christ, live to Christ, trust in Christ, testify to Christ. Whether you're in a time of clear blessing or of trouble, that's how we know that the Holy Spirit is active within us. Because of this clear connection between the Holy Spirit and Christ. So that throughout his ministry, it was a ministry that was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. There was not a merging and a blending of his divine nature with the human nature of Christ. It was his human nature indwelt by the Spirit of God that enabled him to entertain that ministry and to undertake it. And that, of course, is a great encouragement to us as Jesus says, follow me. How do I do that? The same way. But we'll get back to that in a minute.
Thirdly, let us see also that the Scripture says concerning the Holy Spirit many things with reference to the Bible itself. That the Bible is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's inspiring of God's servants who wrote the Scriptures. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved, what? By their own ideas? By their own inventiveness? By their own ability to analyse their times and see over time what men need to hear, not only for their time but also beyond? No. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the source of prophecy, enabling those prophets to speak and to write as God's representatives. Even before the day of Pentecost, Peter understood this. For we read there that in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, this scripture had to be fulfilled concerning the betrayal of Judas by Judas. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. What the scripture says, Peter is saying there, the Holy Spirit says. He was doing that in the Old Testament. And so Peter was calling the church, even before the Spirit had descended upon the church, to listen to the authority of the Spirit, even as he read from the Old Testament to them. When you hear the Word of God, this is the Spirit of God speaking to us, says Peter. The divine superintendence of human authors is also seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, where the revealing activity of the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament prophets is identified in this way. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This means that though human writers of Scripture were active and not passive in the writing of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit nonetheless was so superintending them so that what they wrote was exactly what the Spirit wanted written. He used their individual personalities, their thought process, their academic abilities, their backgrounds, the times in which they lived, their vocabulary that was peculiar to who they were and how they became who they were, so that they would then compose those words and record them without error, the exact words that God wanted written. At the same time, this stresses that the Bible is therefore inexplicable apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. If you really want to understand what a novel is about, who do you go and talk to? I would suggest not the modern English teacher. They will give you their ideas. And they will say, but that doesn't really matter. It's how you feel, what it draws out in you, what it makes you be. That's the real thing. But if you really want to know what the writer wanted to say, you actually should go and ask the writer. And it's the same with the Scripture. If we want to know the authorial intent, we have to go to the Holy Spirit. He not only superintended inspiring the Scriptures, he also illuminates the reader who seeks that instruction, who wants to struggle with the Word to know what God is saying. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There's a point where you can understand something of the Scripture and yet miss the real meaning of Scripture unless the Spirit is enabling you to understand. The doctrine of illumination, however, does not mean we know everything. As Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, that secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, but that which he has revealed belongs unto you. What God has revealed, but there is much more that God has not revealed. But what he has revealed, we ought to wrestle with
We ought to seek to understand. We ought to pray that the Lord will give us a love for the Scripture. The Spirit will give us a mind that will be able to understand the Scripture. Nor does it mean that we do not need teachers. Because where do pastors and teachers come from in the church? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that they are the provision of Christ through the Spirit, who gives gifts to different people, including apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. If someone has a gift of instruction, he is supposed to use that gift. So just the fact that we have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives does not mean that we do not need teachers. He is saying, yes, you do, because I've provided them. Equally, it does not mean that we do not need to engage in hard work, that all we need to do is just flick the Bible up and there it is. Just a quick prayer and understanding will come. No. The Spirit in the Word through the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, show yourself as one who is capable to study the Word of God to bring out the true meaning. And so we must give ourselves to the study of the Word. What we do have is the inspired word of the Spirit and the illuminating work of the Spirit as we give ourselves to it, to its study. As we listen to others who he has brought to an understanding of that word, nonetheless like Bereans, checking their understanding by that word and taking personal responsibility for its teaching and application to our lives. And when we do so, we will find, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that we will be led by the Spirit. That, of course, lastly, opens up this question of the Holy Spirit in you and I as a Christian. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we read of the Holy Spirit's work in individuals and communities, regenerating and promoting godliness, and in particular for empowering leaders for limited tasks. So we read that judges were strengthened, kings were anointed, temple craftsmen were filled and gifted, prophets were emboldened. At Pentecost, the Spirit came on the people of God in a new way, such that it wasn't just individuals now who were filled with the Spirit for ministry, but the entire New Covenant community of believers were empowered for ministry. For the Spirit will come upon you, says Jesus, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It won't just be that I will pop up a prophet here and an evangelist there and a pastor teacher here. I'm going to come upon you through the Spirit and he will energize and enable you all to engage in the church's ministry. You will all receive gifts. Not all the same gifts, but they'll be complementing. What for? For the building up of the church. For the effectiveness of the church in ministry to itself and mission to the world. And so as we look at the Scriptures, we read that he indwells in every Christian. It is he who is the presence of God with us day by day. And his work really is threefold. There is, first of all, his regenerating work, his regenerating power in our lives. The fact that we are a Christian is why? Why is it that anyone becomes a Christian? Well, Jesus makes it plain, doesn't he? That unless a person is born again, born of the Spirit from above, cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Peter stresses the same teaching in 1 Peter 3:18, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says the same. Jesus says something similar in John chapter 6, verse 63. In other words, the Spirit comes into a person's life and transforms them from the inside out. Yes, we will repent. Yes, we will believe. Why is it that I do it, that you do it, but someone else hasn't? It's because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in this, he cooperates with the other persons of the divine Trinity, so that we read, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, as Peter gives this wonderful declaration of our identity, something that we ought to understand, we ought to cherish, particularly in this day and age where the whole society, with the pluralism of religious views, is trying to press into us that you're really no different than anyone else. we need to stand back and say, oh, hang on a second. We're not just like other religious people. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We are in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The triune God is actively involved. And here is our unique identity. For he is actively involved in and for and through our lives. The Father says, I have chosen you. The Spirit puts his hand upon our shoulders and says, you are set apart for that which the Father has chosen. And what is that? The application of the life-changing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us, washes us, makes us the very people of God through his atoning work. And equally, we also see that it is by the Spirit, therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that anyone can truly say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Every Christian then continues to be a recipient of the Holy Spirit's gracious ministry. Again, as we read here in chapter 16 of John and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. It's not going to be instantaneous. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's a guide, and guides take you, lead you on, give you a little bit more of the journey each day. And that's the imagery that we have here. And throughout our daily lives, the Spirit is graciously involved in us to build us up in our understanding and the application of the truth of God's Word. It is by the Spirit we are told that you and I recognize God as Father and cry out to him, Abba, Father. It is by the Spirit that our prayers ascend into the very presence of God. And also the Spirit serves as the seal upon our salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we read that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says something similar in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, concerning the Spirit, when he says that he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In the ancient world, the practice was that if you went to the market and you bought, say, a bag of grain, you bid for it, you bought it, you didn't pick it up and put it in your pocket, there was no shopping trolleys, you would go on and do your market business, and you'd come at the end of the day, or your servant would come and pick it up afterwards. Too menial a task for many people. How would you know which was your bag? How would you know that this was the bag that your master had purchased? Because he put his wax seal upon that bag. It was sealed. It was identified to be picked up later. And that's what the Holy Spirit in that sense is to us today. He's indwelling in us as Christ's seal, that when I come back, I will know which people to gather into my glorious eternal presence, because they are indwelt by the Spirit. But he's also a guarantee to us as we see that seal, isn't he? As he works in our lives, as we grow in our understanding, we grow in Christ-likeness, we find a strength of holy desires and a delight in doing those things that please God. A hunger for worship, a delight in prayer. To be amongst Christians. Yes, we see all these imperfections within us and we wonder, how is it that I could ever consider that I am saved? But as we see the marks of the Spirit upon our lives, it works as a guarantee to us. Yes, you really are one of God's people. And you might question this one and this one and this aspect of the Spirit's work, whether they are genuine in your life, but then you will always see something. Always see something that reminds you that that is only possible in those in whom the Holy Spirit has truly worked. So we see his regenerating power, but also his transforming power. For his name clearly declares that he is actively concerned for holiness, and that includes within the Christian's heart and life. So he will transform, he will renew our minds. He will take our orientation away from a fleshly orientation, the works of the flesh, into the fruit of the Spirit. That's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 5. That's what you were. Don't be there anymore. If the Spirit is present, he's going to develop this fruit in your life. He's going to transform you. He's going to renew your mind. There's going to be this continual washing process of the old out so that you will grow in the purity that is Christ-likeness and the joy of Christ walking, Christ living, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's doing it. It's a process. It's not a one-off event. From glory to glory, each day, a new aspect of glory is being set in our lives and demonstrated by our lives. And we'll be enabled to make that progress because the Holy Spirit is within us. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Are there not times when you think, I keep falling into this particular sin, will I ever be free of it? How can I resist this temptation? How can I be faithful in that particular context? I'm so fearful that if persecution reaches this level, we'll be empowered and enabled by God, God the Holy Spirit, as we look unto Him. None of us in the Christian life can say that I couldn't help it. But we have the resource in the Spirit and through the Word and the fellowship of other believers to encourage us as the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses. He's transforming power, and therefore with it He's enabling power. The Holy Spirit is indispensable for Christian ministry, empowering us for service. Again, think of the boldness of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. To what do they tie it? To the filling of the Spirit. It is found in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, was able to then speak with boldness. The deacons were identified by what? They were filled, meant to be full of the Holy Spirit. Don't put men into the work unless they are empowered to do that work. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we see that Paul prays for all believers that they be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. None of us are here on a free ride. When you become a Christian, you become a servant. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will direct the direction of your life. Areas of ministry that perhaps you thought were never meant for you, He will bring you into. But He doesn't just throw you into it. He equips you through the filling of the Spirit to embrace that ministry and to be faithful in the exercise of that ministry. In fact, He gives to every Christian, as I said earlier, more than one gift, enabling the reality of every member ministry in the church. And I think here that it is in particular that we find the intensification of the Spirit's ministry, as I said, in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. There's an interesting little passage in the book of Numbers where Moses agrees with the counsel of his father-in-law Jethro and appoints 70 elders from among the leaders within Israel, there in the midst of the wilderness wanderings, to help him to carry the burden of leadership, of judging, of administration in the life of the people of God. And as they are appointed and they come together, we read that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was taken from Moses and shared amongst these elders. And the evidence of this was that in a once-only manifestation, it seems, they prophesied. They prophesied. Similar, if you go on in the Old Testament, to when Saul was anointed by Samuel, he also prophesied. And it just seemed to be once over. And the question was, is Saul also among the prophets? It was a demonstration in the Old Covenant of filling with the Holy Spirit for God-honoring ministry and God-enabled ministry. But as all this is happening, Joshua, the assistant of Moses and to be his succeeder in the next generation of Israel, notices that two of these elders didn't make it into the camp. And he recognises that they're still out by their tents, and they also were prophesying under the Spirit, because of course they were part of the 70, and it demonstrated you didn't have to be in the location. For whatever reason you couldn't get there, God still blessed them with the filling of the Spirit so that they would not be discounted or regarded as second fiddle judges in the life of Israel. But they were indeed on the path, filled with by the Spirit to do this work. But Joshua is concerned and he protests to Moses. And at the very least, his protest is about those two prophesying in the camp. But the scripture could also be interpreted that it's not just those two, it's all the 70 prophesying. Stop this from happening. You are the prophet of God. And Moses turns to him and in effect rebukes him, crying out, oh, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of Israel, not just these. His prayer was that this enabling ministry of the Spirit be not limited to the 70, and certainly not limited just to 68, but all of Israel, that they would enter into it. That prayer of Moses became the substance of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, which Peter on the day of Pentecost declared was actually now being fulfilled. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit descended upon key people in the life of the people of God for ministry. He descended upon all the people of God. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That means you and I too, if we're in Christ. He has descended upon us. He has filled us. And we are all called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live out that filling, to cultivate all that the spiritual graces and study of God's word and prayerfulness with reference to being filled by the Spirit, living in a way that honours him, that follows his leadership through the word, that doesn't grieve him, but that he maintains that filling in our lives. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus for ministry, in other words, is now in each and every believer, that enabled Jesus to exercise the wisdom and the authority, the graciousness, the compassion, the faithfulness, now works as he lives in you and I. So even though this is a short phrase in the Apostles' Creed, it's a very precious phrase, is it not? His presence and activity is an indescribable gift and blessing, and an absolutely essential one for living out our Christian lives to the glory and honour of God, in becoming more and more Christ-like as we are renewed in our mind and transformed in our lives according to the Word of God that the Spirit of God has given to us and illuminates to us. And Jesus assures us that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's his purpose, that's his intent, that's what he's doing. Indeed, in this indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see that he acts as Jesus' agent. He's another advocate, another helper, comforter, encourager. J.I. Packer sums it up this way, saying, he shows Jesus to us through the gospel, unites us to him by faith, and indwells us to change us into his likeness by causing the fruit of the Spirit to grow in us. What then does it mean, as we close, to say, I believe in the Holy Ghost? Well, let me quote Packer once more and let this be our answer. He says, my meaning should be first that I believe personal fellowship across space and time with the living Christ of the New Testament to be a reality, which through the Spirit I have found. Second, that I am open to be led by the Spirit who now indwells me into Christian knowledge, obedience and service, and I expect to be so led each day. And third, I bless him as the author of my assurance that I am a son and heir of God. Truly, it is a glorious thing to believe in the Holy Spirit.
Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the ministry of he who in many ways is the quiet member of the triune Godhead, who does not draw attention to himself, but without his presence, without his working, without his illuminating and enabling power, his transforming grace, we would not come to faith, we would not embrace that faith, we would not live out a repentant faith, we would not know an increasing holiness in our lives, we would not be filled with hope that transcends pressure, we would not find strength in the midst of weakness, wisdom in the midst of ignorance, compassion in the midst of difficulty. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and pray that his ministry may continue amongst us, that his ministry within us as individuals will even be more magnified within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the day in which we live. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not left to our own resources. We thank you that that we have wisdom that transcends human wisdom in the Scriptures given by the inspiration of the Spirit. We thank you that he supplies to his church teachers and governments. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that he continues to lead and to guard and to direct and enable his church to fulfill its purpose in this present world. Help us to embrace that. Help us to rejoice. Help us to declare, I believe, in the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would actively and powerfully work in our lives, overcome our reticences, our fears, our doubts, our selfishnesses, our pursuit of human pleasures. Help us indeed to live under your light, to live by your power, and to embrace that holiness that you are working in us, which is Christ-likeness. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.